If you would please take your copies of God's Word now and turn to the letter of Paul to the church in Colossae, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we come to a new section, even though it is tied to the previous section, beginning at verse 16, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Colossians 2 and verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now let's again pray and look to God for the help that he has promised to give to his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, and we're thankful for this privilege you have given to us to gather as your people and worship you. Our Father, it is truly a foretaste of heaven when we will gather with a multitude that no man can number and praise you with voices that are unhindered by anything. Father, we long for that day, but pray that now, as we continue in this world and with these bodies that are laden down, we ask for your help. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us this morning and give us the ability to receive your word and think carefully about it and know our God, what your will is for our lives. We confess, Heavenly Father, how we're so easily distracted by the world. And we pray that you would help us to bring our minds back and focus upon Christ, focus upon the things that are important. Give us grace, our God, that our commitments might be strengthened today, our convictions deepened, and that we would be a people who are able to bring glory and honor to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to stand up here today and tell you very, very plainly, you need more than Christ for salvation, or if I were to say, you need more than Christ to be able to live for God, I trust that that would immediately set the alarm bells off in your mind. If you are certain about anything in the gospel, it ought to be this, that Christ is enough. Whether it has to do with how you're saved from sin, or how you're going to live a life that is pleasing to God. In fact, we can say not only that Christ is enough, he's more than enough for life and for godliness. To live a successful Christian life, you don't need anything more than Christ. But as we should all know, False teaching isn't usually that blatant. It often comes in much more subtly. Christ and his work isn't usually denied outrightly, but its insufficiency is hinted at by the suggestions of additions that need to be made. Additions for salvation and or additions for living the Christian life. And as the stress is put more and more on the additions, the focus just kind of naturally goes off of Christ. Now that was the danger in Colossae, as the false teachers that were trying to get in among them pressed their favorite additions. We've already heard Paul's warnings about the fine-sounding arguments and clever philosophy that these teachers were trying to bring into the church. And though these teachings might have a ring of truth to them, as we've already seen, they were based on man's thinking, human traditions, and not based on Christ. And so the apostle has been laboring in this letter to get their minds fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, both who he is as a man who possesses the fullness of the Godhead in himself and in his work, which brings complete salvation to any sinner, giving us all that we need. Now, as Paul proceeds with the argument here, he becomes more specific. This morning, we enter into a section in which he begins to identify some of the additions that these false teachers were pressing on the members of the church in Colossae. It's helpful for us because it not only identifies some of the dangers, but it also helps us to identify the teachers who are bringing such fine-sounding arguments. And it's more than an historical lesson. It's a charge to us to be aware of the additions being suggested and pressed upon our minds in our world today, and make sure that we are completely satisfied with Christ. Let's begin, and this morning we're going to focus on verses 16 and 17. So here's the first thing for us to consider: the challenge of pushing back against false influences. The challenge of pushing back against false influences. Now, up to this point in Paul's letter, the emphasis has been on these Colossian Christians having correct thinking about the gospel. He's taught them about Christ, and he's challenged them to make sure that they have the right biblical convictions about who Christ is and what he has done. But now he takes them a step farther in his teaching. He begins to exhort them to push back against these false influences. And it's not just a suggestion. Paul uses here an imperative verb. This is something that they must do in order to maintain the gospel. And so he says in verse 16, "Therefore, remembering all I've already taught you about Christ, let no one pass judgment on you." Now we need to think carefully about exactly what Paul is telling these Christians to do. It's clear from what he says here that the false teachers were making judgments about these Colossian Christians. Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what these judgments were, but it's pretty easy from his teaching here to guess what they were saying. The judgments might have been something like this: "Your salvation is suspect because you're not doing certain things." So that would be a judgment that they would bring to these church members. Are you really saved? Because you're not following certain things. You're not doing certain things. That was one of the judgments very possibly being made. Here's another one. You're going to remain spiritually immature if you don't take into your life these additions that we're bringing to you. So you're not going to be able to live for Christ. You won't grow in conquering your sins and temptations. You're not going to live a life that's glorifying to God if you don't take these rules and additions that we're bringing and implement them in your life. So these judgments that the false teachers were making were intended to make these Christians think that they had missed out on something great. Okay, they'd got started in the Christian life, but there was so much more, and they'd missed out on that. In other words, they were brought to think that they were just second-class citizens, second-class Christians, that their spiritual life was somehow missing key ingredients. And that, of course, would make them easy targets for the false teachers, because if they thought, well, we're missing something, the teachers had the extras. The teachers could give them what they needed to know and help them live that deeper, fuller life. Now, when Paul said and challenged these members of the church, don't let them judge you, he wasn't intimating that somehow they could make these false teachers stop making judgments. It's not like they could walk up to them and say, Paul said, stop making judgments, so stop making judgments. I don't think that's the idea here. I believe Paul's words bear this sense. Don't listen to them. Don't let them influence your thinking. Don't allow their judgments to impact your lives. Now that is easier said than done. When Paul says to us, don't let anyone judge you. Stop listening to them. That's easier said than done. We all know how the judgments of people around us can affect us. Trying to think of an obvious illustration. Maybe ladies, you can sympathize with this illustration. You go and get your hair cut, and you come home, and whether your husband says something positive or negative makes you think, oh, was it really a good cut or not? We all know how when people make judgments, they impact our thinking. They can have a real effect upon us. How much more when someone is making a judgment about your spiritual life? It has the potential of devastating you and leaving you looking for something else, another avenue of spiritual help. And so Paul strongly urges them, don't let them judge you. Now, the apostle isn't instructing us to be hardened against any outside judgments on our spiritual experience. The Bible makes it plain. You are not the final arbiter of your spiritual experience. You are not the ultimate judge of where you are in the Christian life spiritually. In fact, the Bible warns us against having that kind of self-confidence, of setting ourselves up as the judge. I know where I am. I know if I'm immature or mature. Nobody else needs to judge me. I know myself perfectly. The Bible warns us against that kind of self-confidence. Listen to these well-known proverbs. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way to death. Here's a man, he thinks, I know about life. I know about righteousness. I know how to please God. I know how to direct and orient my life. I don't need anybody else to tell me. And God says the end of that kind of path is spiritual death. Or listen to this proverb. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. God challenges us, doesn't he? You think you know what's right? Don't be a fool. Because the man who says, all I need is myself, I don't need anybody else to judge me, God says that person is a fool. The wise man listens to advice. He listens to the judgments of others. So what Paul is saying here to these Colossian Christians when he challenges them, don't let them judge you. It's not about rejecting outside judgments and assuming you know all that you need to know about yourself. Rather, it's all about who you're listening to and what you're listening to. These false teachers were coming with what? Human traditions and clever philosophy. And so Paul says, don't let them judge you. Don't listen to them. Don't let them have an impact on your life. But on the other hand, Paul would say clearly in this letter, if Epaphras, your pastor, comes to you with the word of believe that their spiritual life is going to be ramped up exponentially if they gave their attention to what they ate and drank, as well as to the religious Jewish calendar, how they spent their time, what kind of religious celebrations they were involved in. Now, these examples that Paul puts before us here give us some identification of the false teachers that we haven't heard before in the letter. Reliable biblical scholarship believes that the false teachers trying to infiltrate the church in Colossae were Christianized Essenes. E-S-S-E-N-E, Essenes. The Essenes were a sect of Judaism, many who had professed faith in Christ, and now they sought to influence the churches established by the Apostle Paul. Now, if you've read through the Gospel accounts, we're familiar with those groups in Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the religious conservatives and liberals within Israel. The Essenes were another smaller group within Israel, and they were even more strict than the Pharisees. Now, you remember how the Pharisees liked to add tons of extra man-made rules to the law of God. For instance, they would say, if you were in the marketplace and you came home, you had to wash your hands before you ate anything. Now, it wasn't COVID concerns. It was, you were in the marketplace, you might have brushed up against a Gentile, one of those filthy dogs. And so, you don't want any of their uncleanness to impact you, so you better wash your hands when you get home before you touch anything and eat it. Well, that was a rule that they had added to God's law. God didn't say that in his law. Another rule that the Pharisees had made up was, it's the Sabbath day, you can only walk this far. Now, God hadn't said that in his law, but that was an addition that they had made. So we know all about the Pharisees adding rules to God's law. The Essenes were even stricter than the Pharisees, if you can imagine that. One of their rules was, if you're going to be really godly, you can't be married. The Essenes were all men. All communities of men. Because they believed that that was a way to be more godly and closer to the Lord. And we're familiar with the Essenes You may have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls and how copies of the Bible were found in caves down near the Dead Sea in Israel. Well, the Essenes had a community living right in that region of the Dead Sea in southern Israel. They also were in communities through other parts of Israel, but that Dead Sea community is the most famous one. You also may be familiar with one of the most famous disciples of the Essenes, at least for a little while, Josephus, the Jewish historian. If you've read his history about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where he talks about how the Romans came in with their armies and blood ran up to the bridles of the horses, that was Josephus. And for at least 3 years, he was an Essene. It was a very popular but smaller group within Israel. Well, many of these people professed faith in Christ when they heard the gospel. But they thought that the apostolic gospel was deficient, and so they started going to various churches, like here in Colossae, to influence them and say, okay, Paul has taught you about Christ, good enough, but you need much more. And so these examples that Paul gives to us help us to understand who these false teachers were, what their background was. Now, Paul highlights here some of these requirements that these Christianized Essenes sought to press on the churches. They wanted believers to follow the dietary regulations of the Old Testament. So what you eat and drink. And you can, of course, think of a couple of examples right away. No pork would be the most familiar. So no ham, no bacon, no pork. And for the strictest Nazirite in the Old Testament, no wine as well. Now, as the Essenes taught these things, it wasn't just a matter of health. It wasn't a matter of, you know, trying to lose a few pounds or making sure that you care for your body in a better way. This was their argument. If you follow this kind of diet, you will be closer to God. If you follow this kind of diet, you'll be able to conquer sin. It will deepen your spiritual experience. It will open your eyes to a whole new realm of spiritual experience. But not only did they press dietary regulations, they also wanted believers to follow the ceremonial calendar of the Old Testament. In verse 16, Paul uses this phrase, a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, this language points to the religious days kept by the Jewish people as they celebrated historical times in God's dealing with them, like the Exodus out of Egypt, so they would celebrate the Passover, or God's blessing upon their harvest when they would come and bring their first fruits to the temple. These had been instituted by God for his people under the old covenant as they waited for the promised Messiah. And so the false teachers argued that keeping these celebrations would expand their spiritual experience. It would enable them to have closer communion with God. Now, the great danger of these additions was that they were Christ substitutes. They were a subtle declaration that Christ was not enough. According to their teaching, Christ could bring you not as close to God as it is possible to get. Christ could not strengthen their religious devotion the way that these diets and religious festivals could. And so, in essence, they were proclaiming the insufficiency of Christ, both for salvation, acceptance with God, and for the Christian life. And according to Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, this was, it is, heresy which is to be rejected. And that is why Paul insisted upon the truth that the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. And as believers, you have been filled in Him. Christ is all that we need. Now, one important qualification to what Paul has said here for our understanding. Paul is not denying the necessity of a weekly Sabbath rest for Christians. This text has often been misused to deny what the Puritan John Owen liked to call the Lord's Day Sabbath. What we need to remember is that the Essenes were not pushing that Sabbath day which God instituted at creation. They weren't championing the fourth commandment, in which we discover that the weekly Sabbath is part of God's moral law. They were advocating those Sabbath days which were part of the Old Covenant ceremonial system. It would be easy to confuse that all and say, well, isn't a Sabbath a Sabbath a Sabbath? And the answer is no, it isn't. The Sabbath, which simply means rest, was used for different days. It was, of course, used to mark out that weekly Sabbath which God instituted in creation and is part of God's moral law written with God's own finger on the tablets of stone given to Moses. But Sabbath was also used to mark out feast days. For instance, if you would have a week-long Passover, a week-long feast, the first day would be called a Sabbath. The seventh day would be called a Sabbath. And it didn't matter when the Passover began. When you read through the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the festivals would begin on a numbered day, the first day of the month or the 20th day of the month. So whatever that day happened to be, if it was a Tuesday, if it was a Friday, whatever day, that would be a Sabbath. That would be the beginning of the festival. And then on the seventh, there would be another Sabbath day. Now, that's what the Essenes were pushing. They were pushing the old covenant ceremonies. They were trying to use those things to replace Christ. And we misunderstand Paul if we think he stood against the moral law. It's clear that he loved the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week in which we honor Christ as the Lord of the Sabbath. And so those were some of the additions that the Essenes were trying to press on these Christians in Colossae. And thirdly, this morning, I want you to consider a watertight argument. A watertight argument. Now, the apostle concludes his warning here, his pushback, don't let them judge you on these things, with what I'm calling here a watertight argument. It's an argument that can't be argued against. It finishes the discussion. And what Paul does is he compares these old covenant diets and these old covenant ceremonies to Christ. Look at what he says in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, our English translations don't come across as clearly as the original does. What Paul is doing here is he's comparing an object with its shadow. Now, that's something pretty basic to life, and we're all familiar to that. For instance, if I took one of these chairs and set it before the window where the sun is streaming in, you know, it would make a shadow on this side of it. Now, I don't think any one of you would want to go and sit down on the shadow. It's just the shadow. But to sit on the chair, that would be fine. That's the reality. That's the substance. Now, Christ and the Old Covenant ceremonies are like the object and its shadow. Christ is the reality. He is the substance. And the Old Covenant diets and regulations, they were just the shadow. Now, what does the shadow teach you? Well, the shadow did have a purpose and it had a benefit. For instance, the shadow of the diets of the Old Testament, what was that teaching us? Well, it's simply a reminder that Christ is Lord of all of your life, even what you eat and what you drink. What does Paul say? Whatever you drink, whatever you eat, do it all to the glory of God. And those Old Covenant diet regulations were a reminder. Christ is Lord of your life, even when you sit down at the table and eat and drink. Don't think that any part of your life is outside of the realm of His Lordship. So you can see there's a benefit there. And what about the festival days? Well, there were many benefits there, mostly that they were pointing forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time an Israelite took an ox or a lamb or one of the other animals to the temple and it was slaughtered and its blood was shed, there was the reminder, that's what I deserve. For my blood to be shed because of my sin. But that was pointing forward. It was a shadow pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would come and take our sins and go to the cross and suffer and die in our place. Now, under the Old Covenant, all they had were these shadows. But now Christ has come, the true object, the reality, the substance. Who now is going to be content with the shadow? Who's going to say, well, we've got Christ, but I really like that shadow. I'd rather go back to the shadow. That is folly. That's stupid. And that's what the Essenes were trying to press on these Colossian Christians. And Paul says, why would you go back to the shadow when you now have the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the temptation. That was the root of this teaching and pressure from the false teachers. And it brings ultimately this question. Are you satisfied with Christ? Or do you need something more? Are you satisfied with Christ? Or do you need something more? That was the problem here. These Essenes, okay, well, Christ can help you. You know, it's profitable, but you really need these other things. And so the challenge was, Christ is enough? Is that your conviction? Is that where you stand? Are you committed exclusively to the Lord Jesus? Now, that's not just a first century problem. That's a very contemporary problem. Very contemporary. Because people professing the Lord Jesus Christ are being tempted all the time to add things. Christ isn't enough. Just yesterday, I was reading this shocking article that a man who used to be a Presbyterian pastor, who a year ago was the editor of Christianity Today, one of the most well-known evangelical journals in the world, last Sunday was confirmed in the Roman Catholic Church. You see, Christ wasn't enough for him. He needed some rituals. He needed some more mystery. He needed some smoke in the air. He needed the service to be more deeper and larger and fuller. Christ wasn't enough. And that comes to us in so many different ways. Over the past, well, my lifetime, the desire for more ritual in worship. I remember reading after Francis Schaeffer had died, a champion for evangelical Christianity in the 20th century. His wife and some of his kids converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, to go into services where they're swinging these things and there's smoke in the air and there's all kinds of these rituals. People are longing for more. Or if it's not that, there's the need, the desire, the longing for more entertainment in worship, more entertaining music in worship. It's not about the congregation gathering together to sing the praises of God. You've got to have a group that entertains you. And I've heard from so many pastors on Facebook over the last couple of months that people aren't going back to church because when they go back to church, all they get is preaching, basically. And they're not getting the show. They can't have the entertainment that they've been used to. So why go to church? Clearly the preaching of Christ is not enough. They're not satisfied with that. How often do people cry out for clever plans for discipleship? Oh, if I could just have this plan or that plan. Because the basic plan, they don't think it's enough. Go to your Bible and seek the Lord Jesus Christ and pray to Him, and you can have all that God has promised to give His people. So, as Paul challenges the influence of the false teachers, the bottom line question comes out like this. What's the secret to the Christian life? What's the secret to the Christian life? How can anyone be saved? How can any sinner know that he's right with God? And how can any person then go on from conversion to grow and be ready for heaven? What's the secret to the Christian life? You know what it is. Christ. Period. Nothing else. Christ. Because in Him is the fullness of God. And when you have the fullness of God dwelling within you, you don't need anything else. May that deepen our convictions that truly Christ is enough, and that we would seek after Him daily and know His benefit more and more and more. This morning I was reading Samuel Rutherford on loving Christ. And he said, just spend time thinking on Christ. Just spend time praying to Christ. Just spend time thinking about how much Christ has loved you. And you'll have a life that's overflowing. Do you believe that? Is that what you practice? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You have opened our eyes to behold our Lord Jesus by faith. We see Him in the gospel records, come to this world to be our Savior, dying on the cross, rising in victory on the third day. We see him now by faith, exalted, crowned, honored at your right hand. And we confess our faith in the Lord Jesus and our love for the Lord Jesus. Would you cause our hearts to expand with greater faith and greater love? May we never be moved from this place of safety. Oh, gracious God, bring to our hearts over and over again the wonderful good news about our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.